following in the church Bibles, 988. I'm going to read Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. And then Jared Lovell is going to come and preach. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen. As I say, in a moment, Jared's going to come and preach. Beforehand, let's sing a chorus.
Morning, everyone. Morning. You need only glance at the news, or a news website, or a newspaper, to know that we live in unstable and uncertain times. Across the pond, America is in the midst of heated campaigns to decide who will go head-to-head in the presidential elections later this year. Closer to home, the looming EU referendum will undoubtedly be the most important news item for months to come. It seems in our time that we are ever faced with the baffling, difficult and complicated task of preparing for the times ahead in many different ways. But today marks another time of preparation. A time of preparation that is often overlooked, quickly passed by, and eclipsed by the big event, Easter Day itself. So let's take a step back, take a deep breath, and pause a while. Before we begin looking at the passage, I want to briefly note something quite obvious to some, and that's the interconnectedness of this day to the rest of the Christian year. Palm Sunday is not only connected, as it obviously is, to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but also connected to Christmas, to Epiphany, and Lent, as an event in Jesus' life and ministry. This is because each year the church retraces the steps of Christ as Scripture has made them known to us. As we all know, Palm Sunday marks the start of Holy Week. This is the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. And today is an integral part of that ministry. It's not some isolated event. So let's remember, let's keep fixing our minds that we ourselves, at this very moment, are on that journey with Christ in our spiritual lives. Today is Palm Sunday for us. In his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus Christ shows us a real-life, concrete glimpse of God's vision for a broken world. So let's turn to God's word and hear what he has to say to us in this time of preparation. This theme of preparation that I've been speaking about is actually found in the opening verses of our passage. If we turn to our Bibles and have a look at the first three verses, we see a rather detailed description of what was involved in preparing for the triumphal entry. I'll reread the first three verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." These three short verses, they show us plainly that Jesus is working to a schedule, and that he is prepared. This is our first point. Jesus is prepared for where he is going. Now, given these verses, we can immediately rule out a number of assumptions about Jesus. Here, Jesus is not some raving madman who happens to pull a bizarre stunt that gets misinterpreted by the crowd. And nor is he a scheming politician for whom the entire spectacle was orchestrated by a group of, say, savvy public relations experts, certainly not his disciples. Nor is he even the heroic warrior Messiah for whom the crowd mistake him, as we shall see. No. Jesus is a world away from these characters and personalities. For many of us, myself included, our lives are full of things to prepare and plan for. Sometimes these are small, daily things, like writing shopping and to-do lists, or packing things for work and school. Sometimes they're larger and more occasional, a birthday party perhaps, maybe a day trip in the holidays. And sometimes they may be very big, once-in-a-lifetime events, like a wedding, such that I myself am helping to plan now, and will be for over a year. Whatever and whenever it is, planning and preparation is part and parcel of our lives. I'm sure you'd agree. But if we spend this much time and effort planning our lives and preparing for all sorts of things, how much more should we be preparing our minds and our hearts for Jesus Christ and his glorious return? You see, in this passage, Jesus himself is preparing for the now. That is, the triumphal entry itself. But he's also preparing for the not yet of the passion, the resurrection, and beyond. Jesus is in full control of where he's going, giving us a glimpse of his kingdom and its values as a foretaste before its inauguration in a week's time. And in the same way, we should be fully in control of where we're headed. Now, I'm not talking about being in control of the details of the journey, of the how we get there. Obviously we're not, we know this. But as children of the Most High God, we ourselves should be preparing our lives in the now of today, Palm Sunday, and Easter Sunday, and the whole Easter season, for the not yet of our lives, and beyond that, glory. So let's use today, Palm Sunday 2016, 2,000 years after the first one, to look forward to both Easter Day and our entire lives. Now, that famous quote that you may have heard at times, that the church is the only organization existing for the benefit of its non-members, is in one sense true. It's a true and good saying. But it can be easily distorted. And this is because the church can start to feel that as long as numbers are going up, as long as we have bums on seats, everything's okay. Everything's fine. But this kind of thinking can become very, very dangerous because it can cause us to become complacent about our own discipleship and our own spiritual walk. What we end up doing is replacing an emphasis on faithfulness to the gospel and to Christ, with one of fruitfulness of numbers. This makes us become empty vessels. We become hypocritical, dishonest, and disingenuous. We don't practice what we preach. So how do we prepare effectively? Well, I think it's probably by following Jesus' example and putting all that is needed in place before we get there. Like Jesus knew about the donkey and sent the disciples ahead of us, we need to put in place certain things before we reach our destination. Now, more generally, this includes certain obvious elements, those of every Sunday and hopefully our lives: prayer, worship, word, sacrament, etc. But it also involves us reflecting deeply on how the gospel transforms our lives in specific ways. And by reflecting deeply, I mean doing so in advance of when things come. What do we say when faced with workplace gossip? Do we join in, or do we speak out against it? How do we react when unreasonable demands are made of us, maybe in the home or at work? Do we constantly complain? Do we become miserable? Or do we humble ourselves, ask the Lord for strength to do the work as if it is for Christ himself? It's very hard, I understand that. So our first point is then that we should always look to our own spiritual nourishment as growth, as well as looking beyond the church doors. Let us not neglect ourselves as we seek to tell others about the good news of Christ. So, Jesus was prepared for where he was headed in both the short and long term. Now we turn to another couple of verses as we come to something of the crux of the passage. This is verses 4 and 5. Have a look. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I'm sure most of us, and myself included, would be immediately struck by the quotation from the Old Testament in verse 5. But I think we'd be amiss, and we'd be at a loss, not to pause for a little moment over the words of verse 4. You see, sometimes these seemingly insignificant sentences actually contain far more than we realise. We need to be careful not to skim past these sentences too quickly. And that's because they tell us the reason for the events. Namely, that they took place to fulfil the prophecy. To fulfil. This prophecy, given in verse 5, was the very reason why Jesus was preparing and why he carried out the triumphal entry. The whole scene in this passage is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. This tells us two important things. Firstly, it tells us that by fulfilling the prophecy, Jesus is a prophet himself. You see, like the Old Testament prophets whom Matthew quotes, Jesus is using his authority from God to demonstrate how it is his people should behave. He's pointing them towards God. At God's command, these men of the Old Testament they'd use visually shocking methods to act out their message, to turn the people away from sinful behavior and back to God. They wouldn't just use words, but they'd use actions and deeds. And here too, Jesus enacts a bold, visually striking illustration of what his kingdom is like. And in doing so, Jesus shows himself to be a prophet. He uses something more than words to very memorably convey what is actually a very powerful message. And verse 10 confirms this. Skip forward to verse 10 and 11, sorry, as well. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So here we read that the crowd thought that Jesus is a prophet too. And yet, there's much evidence, both in Matthew, the rest of Matthew, and in the other Gospels, to suggest that they didn't quite get it right. You see, yes, Jesus was a prophet, and he is one. But our second thing that we need to note is that he is more, far more than a prophet as well. For Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy itself. Now, we may never have met one, and we may only have heard or seen about them on TV or in papers, usually on the news or in newspapers, but we all know what an ambassador is. Is that right? We all know what an ambassador is. A man or woman invested with the powers of their country, representing their sovereign, apologize, and it seems to have representing their sovereign in matters of state, in times of both peace and war. The Old Testament prophets were God's ambassadors, and now Jesus is also one of God's ambassadors. Except, of course, Jesus Christ is more like the sovereign, the king himself, is the king himself, disguised as an ambassador. You see, Jesus goes beyond the role of the ambassador prophet and demonstrates that he is the content, so to speak, of the prophecy. Jesus is both prophet and prophesied. And the letter to the Hebrews states this very fact. Don't turn to it at the moment, but I'll read you a couple of verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the Old Testament prophets were the authoritative ambassadors of God. Jesus is both prophet and prophesied about. And now we ourselves have that same authority to preach Christ to the world. Again, don't turn to it, but 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We have an authority, and therefore a confidence, as ambassadors of the King of Kings, to make a stand for the gospel. So let's really try to remember this the next time we find ourselves in the midst of gossiping at work, or when a friend or colleague is bad-mouthing someone in front of you, or maybe even when the topic of conversation becomes rather unedifying. Thus far, we've seen that Jesus was prepared for what he was doing and fully in control of where he was going. That's the first point, that he was prepared. And now we've seen that Jesus is a prophet. A prophet in the way none of the other prophets were, because he was the true fulfillment of their prophecy. And now we come to the bulk of our passage. We come to verses 6 to 9 and the triumphal entry itself. If you have a look down. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Now, at first glance, the question might well be, why a donkey? If Jesus had wanted to make an impression and really driven home the fact that he's king, would not something like a mighty steed have been more effective? To our modern eyes, a donkey signals something like poverty and lowliness. A slightly comic image, maybe conjuring up childhood rides along the beach. In Jesus' context, though, that could not be further from the truth. You see, in ancient Israel, a donkey was a symbol of royal and even messianic overtones. One example in Scripture is 1 Kings 1. We won't turn to it now again. But in 1 Kings 1, Solomon is crowned king by being placed on a mule, a pack animal which is very similar to a donkey. And there are other parts of Scripture which show us that donkeys are animals of status. So by riding through the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is actually heralding his kingdom. He is showing us, he's showing the crowd, and with that knowledge, he's showing us that he is thoroughly and concretely political. You see, when I say political, I'm not solely referring to our Western democratic system, though I mentioned it at the start. It's very important. But instead, what I really mean is all public engagement. That's whether it's on an international stage, in the family home, or anything in between. Jesus Christ is not aloof from our situation. He's not only spiritual. He's not a man for whom the leading of nations and the living of our lives is not something to be concerned about. He's looking toward the full regeneration of our world in all aspects. But what is the character of Jesus' politics? Upon what principles is his kingdom built? Well, the passage has actually already answered it back in verse 5. There it says that Jesus, as king, comes to daughter Zion, gentle, and riding on a donkey. You see, as we've already established, donkeys had royal and messianic overtones. But of course, a donkey wasn't ridden into war. Of course not. It would be ridiculous. In ancient times, a donkey was the royal animal for peace. Times of peace and prosperity. It's a bit like the difference in modern times between a diplomat's use of an armoured vehicle in war, in a war zone, and maybe a limousine in peacetime. So here, Jesus' political engagement is one of peace and gentleness. And of course, as we all know, and are to be reminded of this Friday, utter humility. Jubilant as though the crowds may have been at the entrance of the prophet king, Jesus of Nazareth, they almost certainly missed the point. For them, Jesus' act was one of political defiance, heralding the new Messiah who would violently drive out the Romans and establish an independent Jewish people. Violence and military action does not characterize Jesus' reign. Rather, the images that informed his and should inform our own politics are those of the lion lying down with the lamb, those of the king riding a donkey or nailed to a cross. So whether it's the bigger political events of our age, or local elections, or sharing your opinions on world affairs, let's always keep in mind the peaceful politics of Jesus Christ, our Lord and the Prince of Peace himself. So here in this passage, I hope I've made it clear that we are taught that we should have a prepared, prophetic politics in our world today. A bit of a tongue twister. A prepared, prophetic politics. I repeat once more for those of you who take notes. A prepared, prophetic politics. What does this mean? Well, it means this. One, we prepare our hearts and minds in light of who we are as the children of God and of where we're headed. We make all of our decisions in that light. We think about things in advance. Two, that we are prophetic in our witness, as Jesus was. That we point those around us to Jesus Christ, not by our own authority, but by his authority as his ambassadors. We don't witness in a smug and judgmental way, but with quiet confidence in the truth. And three, that all our engagement and conduct in the world, all our politics, whether that be about elections and campaigns, or whether that be about talking to our neighbour, is characterised by the peace and gentleness of Christ. So today, this Palm Sunday, this week, this Easter season and beyond, let us reorient ourselves, our thoughts and our lives toward our Lord Jesus Christ and act in the light of his kingdom and word. Remembering that, far from being a solely private and personal thing, our faith in Christ transforms our very lives and actions. Let's remember this as we go tomorrow and the next day and the next into our places of work and into our homes. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you for this scene of your triumphal entry. What a marvellous occasion it must have been to be there at the time. But as John has said, we are well aware that the excitement of the crowds turned to mocking and jeering and scorn in a week's time. And Lord, we also praise you and thank you that we can see what it is that your kingdom is like from these passages. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us be prepared. Help us be prophetic. And help us be political in a way that is glorifying to you and your kingdom. We pray this in your name. Amen.